Turn with me to Exodus chapter 27, if you would. Exodus chapter 27. So far in chapters 25 and 26, we've seen the vessels found in the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And tonight in chapter 27, we're taken to the outer court of the tabernacle, with the exception of the golden incense altar, which is not mentioned until, I believe, chapter 30 of Exodus. Arthur Pink said in his book on the gleanings of Exodus that the golden incense altar is not mentioned until God speaks of the priest who was to burn incense upon it. So that comes later in the book of Exodus. I said early on when we began the study of the tabernacle that God begins giving Moses the particulars of the tabernacle from the inside out. Started with the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and works his way out. So I was thinking, and I think said before, that that's the way that God saves his people, from the inside out. Now, as the people of God came to worship in the days of Moses, they would approach the tabernacle, and as we've seen, it was not much to look at on the outside. It was basically a tent covered with badger skin surrounded by an enclosed court. There was only one way of access into the tabernacle. There's just one gate or one door, just really a curtain is what it was. And in order to worship God, you must come through that one door. So immediately again, we see Christ in the tabernacle. Only one way to God, only one door, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that you saw when you walked in through the entrance into the outer court was this big, large brass altar. Look at verse 1 here in Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof, and his horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shall thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. And hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the brazen altar was the largest of the furnishings in the tabernacle. If I've done my math correctly, and it was 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide and about 4.5 feet high. The brass altar would be the first thing that you would see when you entered into the tent or into the tabernacle of the congregation. So what's the significance of that? What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us, first and foremost, that for a sinner to come to God, they must first come through that brazen altar with a sacrifice. No one came into God's presence, into the holiest of holies, but through that brass altar. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a substitute. There has to be a reckoning for sin. God doesn't just take, as Darvin Pruitt once said, take a big old eraser and just rub our sin out. God doesn't forgive sin that way. Sin must be put away according to divine justice. We say that all the time, don't we? And it's so true. It's a necessity for God's justice to be satisfied and appeased. Now, this altar is called the brazen altar to distinguish it from the golden altar of incense that we'll see in later studies. It's called also in Exodus 30, the altar of burnt offering. Now, there was a fire that continually burned upon this altar. And there it stood, always smoking and always stained with blood. The brazen altar was open constantly and continually so that any guilty Hebrew, any guilty sinner that wished to approach it could. And it was to this altar that the Israelite brought his offering. And before killing that offering, he laid his hand on the animal's head and he became identified with that animal. By doing so, the acceptance of that flawless sacrificial animal, ceremonially speaking, remember these are just pictures and types. The acceptance of that flawless sacrificial animal ceremonially passed to the sinner, and the man's sin ceremonially passed or transferred to the animal substitute. That's what's going on here. And there's absolutely no entrance into the tabernacle unless you came to this altar with a sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And again, we see that this brazen altar is everything else in the tabernacle, pictures Christ our Lord. It's just amazing to me. It shouldn't be, because God wrote this book. But everything in this tabernacle points to Him, with whom we have to do. Christ is our altar, and the brazen altar typifies the Lord Jesus. He's the sin-atoning sacrifice by whose blood we can draw nigh to God. No one could go into the tabernacle, into God's presence, without a sacrifice upon this altar, and no one can enter into God's presence without the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 13, I won't turn you there, but verse 10 says this. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now the writer of Hebrews, which I believe to be the Apostle Paul, said, "We have an altar." You know, words mean something. He said, "We have an altar." Who's the "we" that he's talking about there? God didn't give this altar to anyone but the children of Israel. There were many, many nations in and on earth at this time when Moses lived. There were many people who occupied this planet, but God passed by them. And men want to say that God's not fair, but God is just and right. And God didn't give an altar to everyone. The only ones that God gave directions concerning an altar and a sin sacrifice was His peculiar people. And again, we see the "we" and the "they" in Scripture. The Bible always distinguishes between the saved and the lost. We being the elect, chosen people of God, and they being everyone who believes not. This is God that said this. God's people have an altar, and that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not give the unbeliever an altar. He never has. That's why John said, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." The writer of Hebrews here says, they are those without Christ, that's who they are, have no right to eat. Now this reference in Hebrews 13 is a reference to the eating of the sacrifice by the priest of the Old Testament. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 6. I encourage you to do that in your own spare time. We won't take the time to read it tonight. But the sacrifice was offered, the sacrifice was burned upon the altar, and then it was often eaten by the priest. Now, I just read that we, the people of God, have an altar, and that altar is not the cross that some people have made it. lot of people, oh, we need to go to the cross. And no, that's not the altar. The altar is not the Lord's table. I love the ordinance of the Lord's table. It's in the Lord's table that we remember the Lord's body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. But that's not the altar. The Lord's table is not the altar. That altar is definitely not a bench that some religions put up front for people to go up and pray, offer up their prayers. That's not the altar. That altar won't do you any good. You might as well stand outside and pray. There's no significance as to where that is. The point I'm trying to make is this. Christ is our altar. He's our altar. He's our sacrifice. He's our high priest. And therefore, being his people, we have the right to come to him. We have the right to come to God. Christ has provided that way. Isn't that what he said? I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 6 tells us that we can come and we can eat and partake of his flesh and of his blood. Let me read that to you. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now that's not talking about physically eating his flesh and his blood. It's talking about spiritually partaking of Christ, for trusting in him to be your provision for everything. He said, and except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And those who persist in being saved by a so-called work of righteousness that they do, and trust me, there are plenty that are, even today, trusting in something that they do to be saved, a work of what they call righteousness, they have no right to eat and partake of Christ. That's what Paul is saying there in Hebrews 13. And I think most everyone here tonight understands that God didn't give Israel this altar because they were better or less sinful than any other nation. Matter of fact, the Bible is very specific about that. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in mankind, in men and women, that would cause God to be mindful of them. David said that. Job said it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that thou would visit at him? Nothing special about us. Nothing in man that would cause God to do this for us. I wonder sometimes if we really believe what the Bible says about us. Apart from a divine intervention, divine revelation, we never will. Brothers and sisters, God didn't give us Christ because there was anything special or great about us. It's only because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. I love that verse, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, I can't remember. But it pleased the Lord to make you his. Oh, I tell you, when you see who and what you are, that will float your boat. It sure will. It pleased the Lord to make us his people. It was only by his mercy and grace to us. Now, I won't turn you there, but I love the passage of scripture found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's another one I would encourage you to read. It says, for thou art a holy people. I read that and I think, me? I'm a holy person? Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And that can be taken in a different way than just quantity of people. But because the Lord loved you, that's why. Because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your father, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why? Because the Lord loved you. The Lord chose you. The Lord called you. The Lord saved you. The Lord crossed your path with the truth. Before the world was created, the The only sinners that God purposed to save through Christ our altar was those whom he chose by his free and sovereign grace. So we have nothing to be puffed up about. We have nothing to glory in. Salvation's of the Lord. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Christ our altar bore the judgment and the wrath that you and I, his people, deserved. That's no new message. That's our constant theme, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, look at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, everything in the tabernacle, it seems, was made of shittim wood. We've talked about that. Acacia wood, it was a wood that would not rot. It just was a very durable wood. And also, these, as you saw in verse 2, this was covered with brass. And brass would not burn. And again, in the wood, we have a picture of Christ and his humanity. And in the brass, we see a picture of God's judgment. Brass often pictures the judgment of God. In the holy place, and with the holiest of holies, gold was used because it points to our Lord's deity and his godship. And silver, as you remember, was used in the silver socket foundation because it typified redemption accomplished by Christ, who is our foundation. But out in this courtyard, the altar is brass because God's judgment must be satisfied before redemption can ever be accomplished. These things all have significance. No man could enter into God's presence and live unless God's justice has been appeased. Scripture often compares heaven to brass. That's because there's no entering into God's presence until God's judgment against us is taken out of the way. The justice of God must be settled and must be satisfied in order for God to be merciful. That's what his holy justice requires. He would cease to be a holy God if he just excused sin without his justice being satisfied and his law fulfilled. Now the serpent of brass lifted up by Moses in the wilderness shows us that. Matter of fact, in John chapter 3:14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? Because he's the appeasement of God's judgment and justice against us. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life." Christ is our life. The judgment, the brass of God fell on Christ, and all who look to him shall live. And again, Christ and him crucified is our message. It always goes back to that. The Son of God took on himself sinless humanity and together with his divine nature that he might bear the fire of God's wrath and judgment in the place of his people. And only a man could suffer and only God could survive his own holy judgment. Therefore, Christ the God-man is our altar and our sacrifice. And in order to represent God's people, Christ had to become a sinless man. He knew no sin. He was made to be sin. Our Lord came forth of a virgin, conceived by the very seed of God through the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed that virgin, and that Holy One born of her would be called the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the God-man. He's the only one who could save us from our sin. The Lord Jesus is the perfect man, holy and pure. And in order to bear the sins of his people, the Lord himself had to be without sin. At no point did Christ ever himself sin. The scripture is clear. He was made sin. That's not hard to understand, is it? He was made sin. There was no other way for God to be merciful. There was no other way for him to show mercy except that his justice be satisfied and his righteousness be manifested. You'll see perfect righteousness no clearer than in Christ. And you cannot be acceptable unto God apart from going to that altar. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might bear the sin and the judgment of God on the cross in the room instead of his people. Now look at verse 3, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof." Burnt offering burned on this altar, but not these utensils. They weren't burned. The Son of Man bore the fiery wrath and indignation of God's judgment, but he consumed the fire of that judgment. But this is the heart of substitution. It really is. Christ being both the altar and the offering as man, his body was broken and his blood was shed, but the altar of Christ's deity upheld that humanity, so that he consumed the fire of God's holy justice. We've talked about it several times, but do you remember when Elijah had a showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal? Do you remember what happened? On Mount Carmel, the Lord sent fire down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust, consumed the water that they had poured around in a trench, just consumed it all. And when the people saw it, the scriptures say there in 1 Kings that they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And on Mount Calvary, the fire of God's wrath and judgment fell on Christ, our sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior. And the sacrifice there consumed the fire. Do you see that? It consumed the fire, and the wrath and the judgment of God was done away with. And when God's people see that, they say, "The Lord Jesus, he's God. The Lord, he is God." Now, we've discussed that many times, but what a picture that is of what Christ did for us. You know, when two people are at odds and are unable to reconcile, there's often a need of a mediator. The mediator can speak with each person and make reconciliation to bring the two parties together in peace. The brazen altar stood between the children of Israel and God's presence in the holiest of holies. But it was through the brazen altar that a guilty sinner and a thrice holy God were ceremonially brought together through satisfied justice. God accepted the sacrifice upon the altar. And I mean, that's the gospel. Christ Jesus bore the judgment of God, and through his blood, his people are justified and God's justice is upheld. And Christ, our mediator, he brings us, the sinner, and the holy and righteous God together. And there's peace again. And they're reconciled. And that's why the scripture says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Isaiah 60 verse 17 illustrates this beautifully. It says, "For brass," picturing judgment, he said, I will bring gold. And that pictures satisfaction and God's making us perfectly righteous. And he said, "And for iron," picturing the iron furnace of God's wrath, he said, "I'll bring silver." That picture's complete redemption. I'm telling you, what a God and Savior we have. Now, I'm going to move quickly. I'm not going to keep you long tonight. But secondly, in this, Christ our altar, we need to understand that Christ is our perfect righteousness and holiness with God. When I stand before God in Christ, He really does see His Son. He doesn't see me in all my sin. He sees me in Christ's perfect righteousness and holiness. That's what substitution is. Did you notice in verse 1 that the brazen altar was the same dimensions in length and in width? It tells us that the altar was four square, I think is the way it reads. In other words, the brazen altar was a perfect square, meaning perfect in symmetry, equal on all sides. Our Lord Jesus is perfect. No matter how you look upon Christ, our Savior, He's the same. He's perfect with no change on any side, no matter how you look at Him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Our Lord said, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," Malachi 3:6. And I found the height of this brazen altar to be very interesting. It was 3 cubits, 54 inches, about 4.5 feet tall. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, we're told, matter of fact, look, we're close there. Look at it. Exodus 20, verse 26. It says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Well, what in the world is that talking about? There was no need for steps to go up to this brazen altar that was 54 inches tall. You see, coming up by steps would symbolize that somehow or another we could approach God on our own by the steps of our own doing, steps of our own work, steps of our own progression. But that's impossible, isn't it? Men and women who are dead in trespasses and sin cannot take a step. I heard Brother Montgomery say one time, if a dead man could walk by himself, he could walk all the way to heaven if he could but just first take the first step. But that first step's the problem, because we're dead in trespasses and sin. And our acceptance with God has never been about us walking. It's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth. That means walking too. It's never been by progression of our own doing. Our works are perfect by Christ and him alone. He's our perfect righteousness. He's our complete holiness. And if we try to add anything to it, then we just pollute the whole thing. There's no progression that we can make to be more righteous or more holy. Either the Lord Jesus has made us completely righteous and holy, or we're still unrighteous and unholy. And it's so difficult for us, the natural men and women that we are, to get ourselves out of the way. Oh, we need to get ourselves out of the way in the matter of redemption. The Bible is so clear, so plain, so simple. Salvation is of the Lord. How many times have we said that? But men and women by nature interpret that to somehow mean that salvation is of the Lord when I decide to let Him save me, or when I exercise my will to be saved. That's not what this book says. Do you know, when Jonah said those words, "Salvation is of the Lord," you know where he was? He was still in that fish's belly. I often thought, I think I've even said before, that the Lord spit him out on dry ground and then he said, "Salvation's of the Lord." No, sir, that's not right. I looked at it today. He's still in that fish's belly when he said, "Salvation's of the Lord." You know, I saw a cartoon one time, Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, somebody, some Looney Tune character had, maybe it was Elmer Fudd chased Donald Duck. I don't remember the particulars, but he wound up in the fish's belly like Jonah. It was a take on Jonah and the fish. And what he did was, is he tickled the roof of that fish's mouth and caused that fish to sneeze and you know, sneeze him out on dry ground. You know, I was thinking that's exactly what free will works religion would like for you to think. They want you to think that you had a part in your salvation, that you had something to do with God saving you, that you had a hand in your redemption. But the scriptures are clear, plain, and simple on the matter. Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." You can read it. This is word for word, Jonah 2, 9 and 10. "Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land." Jonah didn't tickle the whale's roof of his mouth and he sneezed him out. No, sir. God spoke to the fish, and Jonah was vomited out on dry land. I'm telling you, Jonah would have died in the depths closed round about with seaweeds wrapped around his head had the Lord not spoken to the fish. And that's why salvation's of the Lord, from start to finish. How precious are the words of Paul found in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "Christ hath made us meet." He's made us fit. You see, we're unfit. But he made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, where in that does it say we did anything? People need to read the Bible. In whom we have redemption. In who? Christ. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it was in the body of his flesh, through death, by the sacrifice of himself, I might add, through the blood of his cross, that Christ presents his people holy. Now listen to this. Unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Did you hear what you are in Christ? Holy, unblameable. Holy as Christ is himself. Unblameable as if, listen, if God can't blame you, nobody else can. You're unblameable. Unreprovable, and Christ perfect is above reproof. Did you know that? If you're perfect, nobody can reprove you. If God doesn't reprove you, nobody else can. And thirdly, Christ our altar is always with his people. Look again at verse 6. Look at verse 6, Exodus 27. "And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it." They carried this altar the same way that they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Here they used the staves overlaid with brass, and the staves were put into those rings, and they carried it that way. What I'm want to show you is this. No matter where the children of Israel went, they carried this altar, this tabernacle they took with them everywhere they went. But they carried this altar with these staves, and it went with them everywhere they went. What a blessed thought that is. No matter where we are, Christ our altar is with his people. He said it so none of his elect could ever misunderstand. He said it this way. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. 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 And all the things that Christ accomplished for us, none of them can be undone. None of them. Never. Judgment is settled. Justice is satisfied. God can require no more for you if you're found in His Son. That's talking about God's judgment. That's talking about God's justice. In Christ, the elect are redeemed. Oh, that's the best news I ever heard. And that's the only hope of salvation that we have. Christ is our altar. Christ is our substitute. He's our sacrifice. He's our Savior. And He's done for us what we can never do for ourselves. It must be perfect to be accepted. We can't provide good, much less perfect. But Christ provided it for us, and He provided it for us perfectly. He died, the just for who? The unjust, that He might bring us to God.